terrorist attack. It was important to build a new building called the One World Tower, which was a symbol of hope. Buildings have never been just about function, they've been about form. They tell stories, which is why when you look through the architecture and the history of architecture, you see all sorts of strange shaped buildings, because stories, buildings are never just about function, but about stories, about form. You take, for instance, this one here. Let's have a look. Hold it. Am I got it? Sorry. Have we got it? Yep. Great. When you look at this one here, right, this is the Blue Planet Aquarium. And what's the story there? It really is telling, it's supposed to be a picture of a whirlpool. It's a symbol, again, it's trying to tell a story of aquarium life and things like that. Or this one here, the BMW Whelp, which was supposed to be a description, a story of the technological advances into what BMW has achieved. Here, the Science Academy in California tells a story, again, of that inspires discovery and enterprise and things like that, etc., etc. Or the story here of the Museum of Islamic Art, to tell the story of Islamic art, but also supposed to give a picture of something that's been there for years and for generations and so on and so forth. Today we want to look at the story of a building, a very important building, and what goes on and why that building was so important. That building is probably the most important building in the whole world. And what was that building? It is the Ark of the Tabernacle, right? It is, you could say, the most powerful building because it was a symbol of God's presence in the world. It was a picture of his office on earth. So we want to look at what is this building all about, but more specifically, what was going on in this particular building here. Just a reminder, we're looking at the letter of Hebrews, and remember, it's looking at a sermonic letter, Jewish Christians who want to give up. And there was always that, and a few weeks ago we looked at the simple message of stop being lazy, grow up, and heed the warning. And last week we talked about the new Melchizedek. Jesus is the man who can make us perfect. But we want to start by looking at today, by looking at chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, and looking at the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a tent. And this is possibly what it might have looked like when you read the description in the book of Exodus, and also in a simple description in Hebrews chapter 9. Here's another picture of what it could potentially look like, and this is another picture of what it could look like. But when you look at the opening chapter of chapter, when you open verses of chapter 9, the author here, the writer actually goes on to describe for us what we have here and why this tent is significant. There you have a sort of a layout of that particular tent. And in that layout, in the opening chapter, in the opening verse, he describes different artifacts, different elements or furniture in the soil. He starts off by talking about the first room called the Holy Place, right? And in that first room, he goes in and zeroes in on the tent itself, which is what it looked like on the inside. Here's another picture of a more detailed description, cutaway picture, or another picture of what it could potentially look like. But in that first section, he just talks about the golden lampstand. He talks about the table of showbread, the bread of presence and so like that. That's where bits of manna were placed there and would last forever and ever. Then from moving from the first room, he goes on to talk about the second room called the most holy place. And in the second room is called, there is the altar of incense. It's interesting in this diagram, the altar of incense is in the first room, not the second room. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, it's actually described as being in the inner room. Now, why is that? How come this diagram shows it on the outside, but Hebrews talks about it on the inside? And it's possibly because pieces of coal, bits of burning coal, and they would take it inside, and that was regarded as being the altar of incense. And then he talks about the Ark of the Covenant. An Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box, very much like that, two poles, all made of gold plated inside and outside. And inside the Ark was the Ten Commandments, a symbol that God is present and the way he rules his people is by his word. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence. But also on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. And that's where God would reside and where the priest would come in and he would bring his petitions to the mercy seat and God would give his forgiveness to the people of Israel. Now he just begins by describing this very important building. But you've got to ask the question, what was so important about this particular building, particularly about the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place? Well, as we know, right, you take, for example, let me give you the illustration of the President of the United States. We know that the President of the United States works and lives in what is known as the White House. But we also know that in the White House there is the inner sanctum. There is the what is known as the Oval Office. And what was the Oval Office? That is specifically the place where the president would do his work. That was the place, although he had the big White House, the Oval Office is the place where the president actually specifically does his work, has his meetings and so on and so forth. The Oval Office was out of bounds to everyone. While people can have tour groups through the White House, no one could ever get into the Oval Office. And in many ways, when we look at the sort of tabernacle that before us, this tent, you could say that the tent of this tabernacle is like the Oval Office of God on earth. This is where, although the whole tent itself is the present where God resides, the big tent itself, the inner sanctum, is the Oval Office of God that no one but except for one person could only enter once a year, and that was the high priest. The high priest could only enter that inner sanctum, the most holy of holies, once a year, and after having done a ritual ceremonial washing and offering sacrifice, only then could he go into that inner sanctum. He begins by describing this tabernacle. Now, what's so important about describing the tabernacle? Why was it so important? And he tells us this. The Holy Spirit was shown by this, that the way into the most holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. And what's the important lesson to be learned from that? The important lesson is that you see that in verse 8, sorry, I haven't gotten highlighted there properly. The Holy Spirit would say that the access into the Holy of Holies has not been properly opened up. It had not been properly opened up. The Holy Spirit was shown by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was functioning. In other words, what he's saying there is simply this. If you want to go and meet God in his sanctum, in the inner sanctuary, it was highly regulated and very restricted. In other words, no one can actually come and meet God anytime that they like. Only one person can come and meet God. And only that one person can meet God after a very, very strict cleansing ceremony. You think about, for example, who is the most powerful person on the earth. Just think about who is the most powerful. Just think about trying to go and meet Steve Jobs when he was around, right? Do you think any of us would go and meet him? Absolutely not. And even if we were friends of his, right, could we go and meet him? Well, we probably have to still make an appointment, go through his PA, and then have to find out whether he's got the time or not. But the truth of the matter is no one could really meet him. Just think about trying to meet God. Who can actually meet God? No one can meet God. And even the person who was allowed to meet God can only do it once a year. And the message of this whole tabernacle was to say this one thing. Yes, it's great that God wants to meet his people, but he would only meet them in a very restricted and regulated way. Access to God was highly restricted. But there was a second story that the second message this passage tells us. And what's the second message? And it's this passage here. That is to say that no matter what the high priest did, and we learnt about that last week, we still had a second problem. We had a problem. And the problem was that our consciences could not be cleared. Now, what I mean by that? You see, we have two problems. The first problem is that we stand before God being guilty. We know that we have rebelled against God. We know that we have sinned against God. We know that we stand condemned. Well, I hope that we do know that we stand condemned. But not only do we stand condemned, we also feel guilt. Do you know what I mean? It's one thing to be guilty, and there are people who feel guilty and don't feel the guilt. But there are also people who feel guilty and feel the guilt. My question is this, and this is the biggest problem. We not only stand condemned before God, but we also feel the guilt before God. That's two problems we have. How do you deal with our guiltiness, our condemnation, and how do you deal with the guilt that we feel? How do we deal with guilt? That's a big question. There are different ways we deal with guilt. A lot of times we tend to blame other people, don't we? We tend to bury our head in the sand. We tend to lower the standard because it's, well, as it says, when all else fails, lower your standards. We tend to try and deal with our guilt feelings by trying to outweighing the good over the bad. That way we make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Or we try to deal with our guilt by learning to love ourselves. Or as some people say, we try to deal with guilt by getting rid of God. You get rid of God, you get rid of the guilt. You get rid of God, you get rid of our condemnation. So God is the problem. How do we deal with guilt before God? I don't know if you know about Albert Speer. Albert Speer was a technological genius. He was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming throughout the World War II. In another era, as he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. He was only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt during the Second World War and the mass murder of many Jews. He spent 20 years in Spandau prison, and he was being interviewed on ABC over in the United States. And the interviewer referred to a passage he wrote in a book. And in the book he said, this is what the interviewer said, "You have said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" And this was Albert Speer's response. What did he say? "I served the sentence in 20 years and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it." This new book, in which he outlines the sort of horrors of what happened and a warning to the world not to do likewise, this new book is part of my atoning of clearing my conscience. And the interviewer pressed Spears and asked, "Do you really think that this will actually clear your conscience?" And what did he say so? "I don't think it will be possible." The question before us is that we stand guilty before God. How do we deal with our guiltiness? How do we deal with our sense of guilt? And the question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with your guiltiness before God? And how do you deal with your sense of guilt before God? How do you atone for your sins is the big question. Do you tend to hide or blame others? Do you lower your standards? Do you change things? Do you run away from God? What do? When you look at the tabernacle that this person now lays out, the high priest goes into the very temple, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, bringing sacrifice on behalf of the people. But the problem was that even the high priest had difficulty going in because he only did it once a year. But even what the high priest brought in was still never enough to deal with our condemnation before God, and was never enough to deal with our sense of guilt that we feel before God. And why is that? Listen to what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Look at what it says here in verse 1. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And note that thing, they're an annual reminder of sins. So every time the Old Testament priest would offer sacrifice, it was a constant reminder of sins. It was not a cure for sin, but a reminder for sin. You think about it. This year is the year when the high priest will go and offer sacrifices for our sins, and God would declare that we're forgiven. But guess what? That would happen again next year. He would go in and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, and they would be forgiven. And guess what? They would do it again every year, and a year, and a year. Or even worse still, just for example, you sin, you go to the priest, and you offer your sacrifices to God, he forgives you, and the priest says to you, go and sin no more, and you feel forgiven. That's great. And the next day, guess what? You come to the priest and say, dang, I did that thing again. And you offer your sacrifices, the priest cuts it up, burns up the sacrifices, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. And you feel relieved. Then you go, and you sin, and you come back to the priest again, dang, I did the same thing again. Here's my lamb, can you cut it up, burn it, and give me forgiveness? And the priest does that. And you're forgiven. And dang, you do the same thing again and again and again. You know what that does for you? It keeps reminding you how sinful you are. Sure, you're forgiven, but for only a moment until you do it again. Consider this example here. Imagine you're a diabetic. There's a difference between controlling diabetes and curing diabetes. If a person has diabetes and has to go through the regular testing and taking insulin shots regularly, what's that say about the person? That he's been cured? No. It means he's a diabetic. His diet, his insulin, his testing is a way of controlling his problem. But it's not a cure to his problem. And that was the same problem with the whole sacrificial system. That was the story which the whole tent was saying. This is not a way to cure your problem. Because every time the high priest comes in, offers sacrifice every year, it just reminds you that you are sinful. Yes, you're forgiven for only a moment, but this problem is still with you. This became much more acute to me a few years ago when I'm an asthmatic and I take my regular puffers and so on like that and my Seretide and my steroids to keep me going. But after a long while, I felt I wasn't needing it and I thought I must be cured. Then I had one bout of asthmatic attack. Then I had to get onto my puffers and again on my Seretide. I knew I was not cured. I had just a relief for a short while. And that's what this passage is saying here. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. A constant, constant reminder of sin. But what has happened? Something new has happened now. Look at this particular passage. What do we read here? When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, what did he do? He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. What is this actually saying here? He's saying that this Jesus, who is the perfect high priest, the Melchizedek, he didn't do what the other high priest did. What did the other high priest do? They went inside this sort of little room that's covered by a curtain. He went through it. The high priest went through it and then offered their sacrifices. But that little room, the tabernacle, was nothing more than a makeshift room, a representation, a symbol of God's throne. The high priest on earth, they never came truly into the presence of God. They symbolically came into the presence of God. But what did Jesus do? Jesus went straight to the top. He went straight into the very presence of God. He went straight and he brought all our problems straight to the very ears of God himself. You could say that Jesus didn't go to the state, to the branch manager with our problems. He didn't go to the state manager or national manager. He didn't even go to the CEO with our problems. He went right straight to the owner and brought our problems of sin and our guilt right to God himself. Now, how good is that when you think about it? You think about all the other religions in the world. Have they ever said that I've come straight into the very presence of God himself? Face to face with God. Has Muhammad ever said that? Not for him, because he was spoken to by an angel. Or Buddha. Did Buddha ever say that I have come face to face with God? I'm seeing God. I've been with God. I live with God. Buddha would say, I don't know. I'm not God. I'm not there. But that's the direction. And even Judaism, which is what they were going to. Judaism, did Moses ever see God? No. He saw an apparition of God. And even when he did see God, God said, you're not allowed to see my face. You can see my back. Otherwise, I have to kill you. But we have Jesus, who is the perfect high priest, who's gone straight into the very presence of God and brought our concerns, our sins, into the very presence of God. And not only this, what else does this passage tell us? Have a look at this particular passage. In verse 12, he did not enter by means of the holy of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood. Once for all. And look at this particular passage here in chapter 9, verse 24. What does it say here? He entered heaven itself. As I said, he didn't just go into a room that's partitioned by a curtain. He actually went straight into the very presence of God. And what did he say here? He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. But he goes on to say even more so. Look at what it says here. That the problem with all this sort of sacrificial blood, the animal blood, was that they only cleanse us outside. But what does Jesus do in verse 14? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that leads to death? What's he actually saying there? He says that Jesus' death not only covers our sins, but covers our sense of guilt. Because he's dealt with our sins, he deals with our sense of guilt. And for that, he gives us relief. And look what he says here. He says that by doing that, we can therefore serve the living God. Able to serve the living God. How so? Not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, because our consciences have been totally cleansed by what Jesus has done. He goes on to say here in chapter 9, again, notice that once for all, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all. And what did he achieve? Eternal redemption. And we read here in chapter 10, verse 8 and 10, what do we see here? And by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And note the idea of the once for all. Once for all. We read elsewhere here in chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for all. Note verse 14, by one sacrifice he made perfect forever. What does that mean for us? It means that because of what he's done for us, that guilt that we feel is no longer there. It means that because that we have been forgiven for our sins completely, there is no need to be blaming others. Because why do we blame others? To rid ourselves of our guilt and our sense of guilt. But if we know that Jesus died for us once for all, covered all our sins forever, there is no need then to blame others because we've been forgiven completely. It means that we no longer need to bury our head in the sand and ignore and play that we didn't do it, because God has actually, what has He done? Again, we have achieved forgiveness. And what does that all mean for us? What does it mean for us? The author now goes on to spell out the implications of this, that we have confidence. That's the big idea. If you know that we have a high priest who's gone into the very presence of God, whose perfect sacrifice has covered all our sins and cleansed all our guilt, then we have confidence, absolute confidence, to come into the very presence of God Himself. Confidence. And because we have confidence, what are the implications of that? Look at what he says here. He talks about three things, implications. Let us draw near. What, look at what he says here. Let us also hold unswervingly. And he also says here, let us consider. Three implications that come when you understand what Jesus done in his death, what Jesus done to deal with our sin, to deal with our conscience, to bring us into the very presence of God. Let us. What does he say here? Look at what he says, the first let us. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance of that faith. You know what he's saying here? That we can actually come into the very presence of God without fear. When you are guilty, what's our temptation to do? We tend to run away. We tend to hide. We try to find other ways to actually deal with our feelings of guilt and our sinfulness. But we will run away from God. And he says, don't do that. Come straight to God. Come back to God. And come to God, what? With sincere heart. That is humble. Come back with a full assurance. How do I have this full assurance? Notice what it says. Full assurance that faith brings. What is this faith? Well, look at what he says. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. To the hope we profess. What is the hope that we profess? The hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that our sins have been fully forgiven, and that our conscience have been totally clear. And he tells us, let us consider. Let's consider what? Let's consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. You see, why do we come to church? Why do we come to church? If we come to church just to hear a sermon, then can I say don't come to church and go on YouTube, because you'll always hear better sermons on YouTube. You'll always hear the great Tim Keller. If you come to church just to hear good sermons, then I say to you, go and listen to 103.2. You'll hear better sermons by Simon Manchester. That's why they're on YouTube. That's why they're on radio, because they're such great sermons. If you come to church always to listen to sermon, you're always going to be missing out, because me and a lot of people will never be able to cut it with people like John Piper or Tim Keller or Simon Manchester. If you want to come to church because you want to hear good music, then go on YouTube and tune in to Hillsong. Great music there. But why do we come to church that we can't meet, that we can't get anywhere else? Because of community. Because of community. Because what does the writer say? Let us consider how to spur one another to love and good deeds. Why do we come to church? To encourage each other. And so I talked to you about the question, are you ready? We talked about coming to church. Are you, when you come to church, are you preparing yourself? Are you ready yourself, what? For church. And what does that mean? You come to church ready to encourage each other, to build each other up. And why does he say that? Because the interesting thing he says here is that these people were tempted to give up. They were tempted to go back. They were tempted to give up, to throw Jesus, throw the towel in with Jesus. And what he say? Don't give up, don't go back, persevere, hold on to Jesus. And how do we encourage each other to do that? By coming to church and speaking to each other. So he wraps up by saying this section here. Three letters. Come to God. Hold on to Jesus. Meet and build each other up. The passage before in chapter 9 and 10 reminds us this building, this tabernacle, is a place of residence where God rules the world. But access into that place, to the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, is difficult. Very, very difficult. The high priest who could take our concerns could only ever come in once a year, and even at best with animal sacrifices. But even what he did could never deal with our guilt and never deal with our conscience. Blood animals could never deal with our guilt and never deal with our guilty feeling. But what does the passage tell us? Jesus is that perfect sacrifice who's gone straight to the top into the very presence of God. His death has paid for our sins. His death has cleansed our conscience so that we are not guilty before God, and we even don't need to feel guilt before God. So let's meet each other regularly, encourage each other to hold on to Jesus and not to give up. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we just do pray, Lord. We give you thanks for what Jesus has done. We give you thanks, Lord, for his death in our place, his perfect sacrifice in our place that cleanses our sins once for all times. And for that reason, our sins have been fully forgiven, our conscience cleared. Lord, help us to come to you with full assurance, know that you fully accept us. Help us to keep holding on to Jesus, brings us full forgiveness. And help us to keep meeting each other, to encourage each other. In Jesus' name, amen.